what you expect of me? That was the same question that was resounding in my head as I stood in Dubai airport on our way to Senegal. You see, I was in one of the main thoroughfares of the airport, and within arm's reach of me, there were hundreds, literally hundreds of people from just about every nation, every culture, every background. And yet, what struck me was that I was of no significance to them. My being a Christ follower was a little consequence to them. So, Lord, I ask, what do you expect of me? For a while now, I have strongly believed that it is our profession, the place where we spend most of our time, that would be of any significance to anyone. In fact, as we get introduced to each other, it comes up in conversation. We sort of ask each other what we do for a living. And it helps us form some sort of frame of reference, or helps us pigeonhole people in some sort of order. Lord, what do you expect of me? How can we be of more significance to these people? And if we are to do it, Lord, there are some real yet intangible obstacles we need to overcome. Lord, what do you expect of me? Let me try and explain as best as I can. I've been around to a number of different countries and a number of different churches as well. And something that struck me is that there's almost like an invisible hierarchy of occupations. At the top, you find clergy, full-time clergy and missionaries. And their callings are often validated by special rituals and ceremonies. And then you have below that what I would call so-called helping professions, like nurses and the social workers that kind of neatly fit in with that Christian ministry priority. And then you've got the rest of the body of Christ with a number of different jobs and job titles. But seldom are these jobs described as callings or even celebrated in church. Listen to this high school teacher who was interviewed on just this topic, who sums up the harm that can be done by an almost subtle caste system that devalues much good and necessary work. She says, "I don't think many people understand how a sense of vocation applies to their work, especially if they're not in a ministerial or helping profession. It's clear to me, I'm a teacher, but how do accountants know their work can be pleasing to or glorify God? How do attorneys hear the Holy Spirit in contentious cases? How can retail managers exhibit the love of Christ?" This has been a particular challenge to me. But I've often thought, what is being communicated when a church allocates time on a Sunday morning to commission a team heading for a few weeks or maybe even a month to some destination in the world, yet nothing is done to commission new college graduates for their careers in business or government or education? Perhaps a crippling yet unambiguous message is that the few weeks of volunteer work are more important to the church and by implication to God than a Christian's or a Christ follower's lifelong occupation. I'm sure many of us have experienced doubts about the worthiness of our work and the value of our work. I'm sure pastors have had their days of doubt as well. But to be honest, it's easier to find meaning in some jobs than it is in others. I remember a pastor who had a woman in his congregation. She just seemed so bitter, had bouts of depression, had marital problems, hardly ever smiled. He'd counseled her on several occasions and nothing seemed to work, until one day he decided to stop by her place of work. She had just finished work and came out and took the pastor back in and showed him the place where she'd stood for the past 8 hours gutting chickens with a knife. It was a poultry processing plant. And as he saw that, he described the job as being grueling, messy, and smelly. And he had once understood why there was so little joy in her life. It is so hard to find redemptive value in repetitively cutting chickens and other jobs that must seem so contrary to our Creator's intention for human flourishing. I'm sure there are well-paid attorneys and executives who feel the same way and find it hard to find any divine purpose in their life-draining work. Perhaps the church is ill-prepared for the woman who wonders what Sunday worship has to do with her hard hours of labour at a poultry processing plant. The tendency to devalue secular work only makes it harder for those of us who would like to look to the faith community for constructive guidance, support and encouragement. I think the writer Ecclesiastes poignantly captures the sense of despair when he says, "So what do people get in this life for all their hard work and anxiety? The days of labour are filled with pain and grief. Even at night their minds cannot rest. It is all meaningless." Ecclesiastes 2:22-23. Perhaps the church too often portrays itself as a place of refuge rather than a spiritual gymnasium to strengthen Christians for the transformative work they must do in the world. Try this on for size. To belong to the church is not just to belong to a community of believers who come together to get something out of a church service, to be fed and blessed, but perhaps it is to belong to a community of people who come together to be renewed so that they can go back into the world to serve God as they serve their fellow men. With active church members spending less than 2% of their waking hours in church, how much time is actually devoted to equipping them for their own public service? Does church culture, like business culture, reinforce the notion that perhaps the proper place for faith is in the private sphere? This and the question, "What do you expect of me?" was what was bothering me as I got on the plane to Senegal. My in-flight monitor wasn't working. I tried to read, couldn't. It's like all I could do was sit there, think and pray. And as I pondered the question, my mind sort of went to this passage in the Bible where Jesus already begun his public ministry. And he seems to be answering a lot of questions with great simplicity and clarity, even for the common layman. The Sermon on the Mount is a good example. And I'm thinking of this other passage in the Bible where he'd just been peppered by the Sadducees with detailed questions on the law. And now the Pharisees were gearing up because they wanted to take their shot at him to see if they could trip him up. And I'm reading from Matthew 34 to 40. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Now, these two commandments are from the Old Testament. The first, to love God with all your heart, souls, and minds, means that we need to love God with our whole being, totally and completely. It sits above the many detailed requirements of the Old Testament simply because it recognizes that all forms of obedience to God must first and foremost flow out of a love for Him. And quite intentionally, Jesus links the second commandment to the first by saying, and the second is like it. In other words, loving your neighbor as ourselves is like loving God with all our being. And so Jesus equates loving our neighbors with loving God. If we truly love God, he was saying, we will express it by loving our neighbors. And when we truly love our neighbors, it expresses our love for God. These two loves are intertwined and interconnected. And it's the same sort of message that you see in Matthew 25 and Isaiah 58. In fact, it's echoed again by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. I'll just read that. "If I speak in tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have the faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, and give over my body to hardship that I might boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." Let me ask you a question. What would be the third greatest commandment? Now, I'm taking a bit of liberty here because you won't find this in your Bible. But that is the last commandment given to Christ prior to his ascension. The Great Commission must surely carry weight similar to the first two commandments. If the mission of Jesus announced in the Nazarene synagogue in Luke 4 described a social revolution with a vision for a changed world, then surely Jesus' Great Commission challenges his followers to take this revolution to all nations. Now, you're all good CMA folk, and I'm sure you're familiar with the Great Commission, so I won't get into it. But really, it's a brand new command at the dawning of a new age to take the whole gospel to the whole world. This command to make disciples first entails announcing the good news that the Messiah had come to reconcile man to God once and for all, to Christ's atoning death and the forgiveness of sins for all Jews and Gentiles. It's more than a call to proclaim. It's a call to make disciples. So quite simply, what does God expect of me? It's simply this. We are to love God. We are to love our neighbors. We are to go make disciples of others who will do the same. You see, the spread of the kingdom of God was carried out on earth by his church, men and women commanded by Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, with hearts and souls dedicated to the task. They were not required to sit idly by and await his return, but rather strike out boldly, almost as an advance guard of a revolution that will only be completed upon his return when all things will be restored and his kingdom made complete. It's the same today as well. We're not to give up on the world or retreat from it. Rather, we are to reclaim and redeem our world for Christ's kingdom. I like to see it in these terms. The Lord's command to go out and make disciples is almost like an invitation, a direct invitation, in which God is literally saying, you, me, let's go. There's work to be done. It's urgent. Join me. How amazing is it to see our participation in kingdom work in these terms as a partnership. And by God's partners, it follows that we don't stand by looking casually into the sky, awaiting his return, but rather to go about our master's business, carrying the good news through our words and our deeds, thereby ushering in the kingdom of God. If this is the case, I thought, then there's probably some merit in the term fire starters. Now, for those of you who don't know, it's a term that we came up with a while ago, and I use it to refer to people, Christ followers, who are passionately and purposefully learning to live and living the call. Now, I'm not talking, when I say fire starters, about a few flames that get fanned and become this wild, raging forest fire that pretty much engulfs anything and everything in its path and is directed purely by circumstance and the environment, but rather something slow, inviting, warm and nurturing that can be held in his hand and fashioned after his purpose. It's a bit hard to comprehend, but perhaps this video might help clear things up for you. Clearer image of what I mean. Now, I've invited the team to share their perspectives as well on what I'm sharing, so let's start with Colin, who will share a perspective on Christ's followers.
Thank you, Vinay. Well, good morning again. And you know, every now and again, you'll come across this thing called a Careers Expo, right? Probably more than one a year these days. But each time I remember my father-in-law saying that where possible, I should go for a higher-paying job. You know, I mean, I guess, you know, it's not unfair, I guess. And each time, though, I feel a bit guilty because I don't really want to. But I mean, there's a good reason, but I don't want to go into that right now. But I just want to take the next couple of minutes to maybe go into why career, as most of us might think of it, is not enough. So what is career anyway? When we think about the noun or name form, Wan Ying says it's an occupation undertaken for a significant period of a person's life and with opportunities for progress. I mean, I think progress is the key in that one. So, and then when we look at the verb or action form, one definition says it is to move swiftly in an uncontrolled way in a specified direction. So, all right, so why would I go there? So hang on to what I tell you while I speak about someone we met in Dhaka. I'm not going to give you his name necessarily, but we'll just call him JM. Well, he's just been training in France for 6 years then as an osteopath. So that's basically someone who manipulates bones and muscles to treat certain ailments. So armed with the French language and his healing ability, he, his wife, and his infant son now live and work in Senegal. Why Senegal? Couldn't he get a job somewhere safer? You know, a bigger pay packet? Perhaps chance of job progression? And while you know everything else, of course, I don't think he'll deny that. He believes, though, that there is, I guess, nowhere safer than in the center of God's plan for his life and his family, and that's to be in Senegal. He also said that as God gives us the desires within our hearts, he also provides to give us the desires of our hearts. Job progression can't compare to that. Allowing God to control his work, work life means that he doesn't career out of the center of God's love. What could be better than that? His desire right now is to find a family of peace that will allow him to minister and network in that middle to the upper class of Senegalese society. So friends, I don't think about work as separate to having a fulfilling Christian lifestyle. As I've just shared and really learned from JM's example, letting Christ become central in our work lives as well as other parts, I encourage you to learn with us on how to be Christ follower using our careers. And just a couple of quotes you may be able to read there. You know, what good is it for man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? And also, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain which he cannot lose.
Thank you. So with this notion of fire starters and the requirement to make new disciples who will go out and do the same, the thought was, well, how do we make sure that we have the right principles involved in the training that we can provide to create fire starters? And I've grappled with this question for a long time, and really it's when my mind drifted back to December 10, 2010. I read a small article in the news about a man, his name was Mohamed Bouazizi, who lived in a small town in Tunisia. He was the sole breadwinner for 9 siblings and a widowed mother. He sold fruit and veg on a street cart out in the streets of Tunisia. In societal terms, he was quite literally at the bottom of the food chain and had been treated as such for many years. But on this day, as he went out to try and sell a bit more and eke out enough money to live, the police caught up with him and asked for his license to be able to sell. He didn't have one. So they harassed him. And given the culture that exists in that nation, to be slapped by a policewoman was an insult too much for Mohammed. So he ran off, got a jerry can of petrol, ran into one of the main streets in the city, dosed himself with petrol and set himself alight. But he just didn't set himself alight. He ignited the pent-up passions, frustrations, and anger of millions of people right across North Africa and the Middle East. Looking at all these troubled nations, there seemed to be one but didn't seem to be quite as much affected. In fact, it was almost like an oasis of peace, and that was the nation of Morocco. Curiosity got the better of me, and I decided to do a bit of investigation. And I discovered that this government in Morocco, the new ruler, had acted differently. So as I investigated more, and together with biblical principles, the team and I would now like to share some of the principles of what it takes to create fire starters. The first is this. It's dig your well before you're thirsty. In other words, plant your feet firmly in reality. In Morocco, in small villages, have been a priority, and practical issues like water and electricity have commanded center stage. If you want to avert a groundswell, then plant your feet firmly in reality. You've got to get out there, see what's happening in the world, understand the issues. Carrie, would you come and share?
Hi, everyone. So, can we get to the next slide, please? Okay, so before I went to Senegal, my impression of Africa was not as bad as this map I found on the internet, but similar. When I tell people I'm going to Senegal, their first response is, where is Senegal? Is that in South America? But yes, African missions to me was running orphanages or venturing out into barren villages in the middle of nowhere. And going to Senegal has actually led to the breaking of many of these stereotypes and many stereotypes about Africa and missions there too. So one ministry we visited was a deaf school, and the original intention of the missionaries there was to reach out to the whole deaf community of Senegal. And they're considered a bit of a social outcast there, and they're quite marginalized. But God's intention was clearly bigger. An outsourced guard was employed to guard the premises. That's him there, we saw him on the day. He stands outside and he sees all the comings and goings of the ministry every day. And on Sundays, they would hold a church service at the same premises, and he would be there too. And he would stand outside and watch and listen. And after a few months of this, a Christian worker at the school received a knock on his door. And he opened it, and the guard was standing there, and he said, "I'm ready. I'm ready to accept Jesus." And the worker led him to Christ. God is working in miraculous ways through ministries and people. The deaf school was intended for the deaf community, but God used them to reach wider than they planned. Often the same happens to us. We intend to share the gospel with our family and friends, but God looks at the millions of unevangelized in the world. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." We have to be prepared to share the gospel and prepared to be used by God. I encourage you to all go and see for yourself before the stereotypes begin to dictate your attitudes and assumptions that will limit the potential that God has given to each of us.
Thank you, Carrie. The next is pay attention to his work and leading. Morocco, during all this time, has paid more attention to world powers than it has to its neighbours and neighbourhood bullies. One reason is that it's received more by way of investment is because of its political and social agenda being more progressive and practical. Getting out there is fine. But unless we pay attention to what he is doing in these places and where he would like to be us to be working and partnering, it is pretty pointless. So, Rachel, would you come and share?
Good morning, everyone. As you already saw and you will see from now on, we went on a mission trip to Senegal and visited many different ministries. We met many people, both missionaries and locals. There are many women and missionaries to work various ministries. They are all so energetic and so happy to serve God. That really, really encouraged me. But when I think about those things, I do not recall many local women. Most of local people who is serving in ministries are men. So where are those Senegalese women? Atuna is one of few Senegalese women we met in Dakar. She is a house help for John and Fiona's household. She does cooking, washing, cleaning, and looking after children. I did not hear much of her personal life, but one thing all our group knows is that she is a very good cook. Twice she cooked local dishes for us. It was called tebujem. It is like a paella. Paella's origin is the Arabic country, so it may be same origin to this one. Rice cooked with stock and vegetables and meat or fish on top. As per Fiona, every household has different way of cooking tebujem. But what Atna cooked for us was so delicious. But unfortunately, we could not get recipe out of her because it is not written anywhere. We learned that lots of Senegalese girls do not go to school. They stay at home and help household. As you can guess, they marry young and have children. Sounds like a previous century. I guess this will change in future. But at the moment, women seem still like second-class citizens there. I learned because they do not go to school, lots of them are illiterate. This could be due to the country's economical and sociological development stage. And I believe it will gradually change, but as is in Bible, Luke 1:42, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. Women have to have wisdom because they are the mother of all children in all over the world. And I believe when a woman's standard and status goes up, the country's standard and status also goes up. But do not forget that there are some women who are just like us, working in a society or studying overseas. But one thing very different from Australia is that they are Muslims. So the man can have many wives. When we visited the hospital in Dakar, which is run by Christians, we heard that many women in Senegal get depression when her husband is going to have another wife. They get depression and stop looking after their children. It may be okay for their religion, but obviously the women there are not happy. How can we stop it? I believe they need our God, even they do not realize. Our God knows this is not right for women. Our God knows the value of women. I really feel that Senegalese need to hear God's word, especially women should know the value and self-respect, and the fact that God loves us all. This country was used to be French colony, so they became independent so many years ago. They are still not confident and lack of self-esteem. In order to stand with their own feet, they have to regain their own power and strength. They need our God. Senegal was so special place, at least for me. I felt very pure and holy air there. I believe God is there, but so far he has not done much work yet. He may be battling there. I'd like to join his battle, especially for the women there. We are same wherever we are, same pain, same happiness. But at least I want to share what we have here to the women there. Education, skills, mental support, etc. Now I'm back here and thinking what I can do for them. It's supposed to be a short-term mission trip for me, but it might not stop just a short, but could be a long mission trip for me too. Thank you.
Thank you, Reagan. The next principle is act faster than expected. In other words, don't dither. Quite often God reveals to us what He needs to be done, His work and His leading. But to then think about it while we ponder about the wisdom of doing it is not what He requires. In Morocco, the present king, who has been in power for about a decade now, has done more than his father has done in over half a century. As a result, Morocco's February 20th movement barely gained any traction this last year. The Economist puts it this way. Unlike other Arab autocrats who dithered when uprisings erupted, last spring, King Mohammed VI unveiled a new constitution within weeks. The challenge is empowering people, and the new government appreciates its mission. Dennis?
Thanks. Right. Let's see whether this works or not. Okay, anyone know who this guy is? Saul? Yep, of course. Well... Obviously, he is a great leader with great influence, but even before he comes to know Christ, so you should know who that is. He was educated as a Pharisee, he was a leader in his community, he was dynamic, and he was doing all these things, but for the wrong cause. He was persecuting Christians. But you know what? Our God is so great that even he is persecuting Christians, he still come up and reach out to Saul, and the rest is history. If you want to know more, read Acts chapter 9. But when Saul first encountered the Lord, he asked two questions. To quote it from New King James Version here, the first question that he asked was, "Who are you, Lord?" And the second question is, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" This is exactly the same question that these international workers asked when faced with a group of teenagers at their doorstep after they did a health talk for some of the younger teenagers in the neighborhood. The initial talk was supposed to be a once-off discussion to give some basic health knowledge to them. However, a week later, at the same time, at the same place, these teenagers came to their doorsteps again and asked if there is anything that they can teach them. The international workers saw the needs of these children in the neighborhood. Kids with limited to no education and little things for them to do. They started this ministry as a kids' club where kids can visit and spend their afternoon on different learning activities, whether it is arts and crafts or whether it is sports or maybe learning about Jesus as well. These children showing up at their doorstep wasn't exactly something that they were planning to they have in mind or something that they could foresee. But they grasped this opportunity that God has given to them. And as a result, a children ministry that touches the children in this particular neighborhood in Dakar is born. They saw the need. They acted upon it when God presented the opportunity to them. Okay. You know who this guy is? Martin Luther King Jr. Good. You probably could remember his speech, "I have a dream," right? Probably one of the most quoted lines in the history. But you know what? There is another quote that a lot of people may not have heard before. Okay? Hear me out. "I refuse to accept the idea that isthmus of man's present nature makes him morally incapable of reaching up for the eternal oddness that forever confronts him." You may ask, what are you talking about, dude? It simply means that I refuse to accept things is always going to be how it is, that they ought not to be like this, they ought to be another way, God's way. And that's exactly what these international workers saw when God presented the opportunity to them. that the community that they are in, the neighborhood that they are in, shouldn't be this way, but it should be another way. It ought to be how God sees it and how God created it to be. Going back to the second question that Saul asked, Lord, what do you want me to do? We know what breaks God's heart. We know what concerns him. This has been preached over and over again for so many times. My question for you to ask yourself is, God, these people concerns you. Do these people concern me as well? And also, if that is a yes, Lord, what do you want me to do? Are you willing to make it happen when God presents you an opportunity to reach his people? Will you be able to act faster than you are expected to?
Thank you, Dennis. Empowering people. If you want to empower people, you need to address the day-to-day tasks that keep them from using their skills. In Morocco, women have shouldered a disproportionate responsibility in fetching or gathering water. And this has been a significant barrier to them getting a meaningful education. To give you a bit of a comparison or analogy in a matter of speaking, might this ring a bell for us here in Australia? Consider how many women in our business world were still getting coffee just 20 years ago. Empowering people. Vane, would you come and share?
Thanks, Vinay. Okay, so I guess going onto this mission trip to Senegal was the biggest struggle in my life because I lost my job, I couldn't afford milk for my son, I couldn't provide food for my family. I was left with only hope and prayer, nothing more. By God's grace and direction, he only mentioned one word, and that is go. So upon arriving, I struggled to understand what my purpose there was, for me to go to Senegal. So, because I didn't see my gift being used to its full extent. It felt like I was only on a holiday. I began to feel ashamed for being unable to represent the people back home who have sacrificed so much just so I could be there in Senegal. I spent the night praying, asking God for guidance, for his will to be done in me. I lay this journey in your hands now, Jesus. And so I said, I will stop trying to seek you, but listen. I'll listen to you. And so God held my hand and showed me how our gifts were already being used and we didn't even realize it, such as perseverance, seeing Reiko push on regardless of the heat or the lack of sleep. That was the biggest challenge for me, and it was a big inspiration to me as well. Aid and compassion. Mila, the ability to interact and help others despite the language barrier. I knew then that I was expecting to do too much and dependent on myself instead of God. So having let God be our guide, as we visited each of the ministries, God showed us a glimpse of his love to the people. It's just amazing how each day he revealed his glory for us to see through the blessings of the missionaries, such as the Bishibu Project, which brings hope and leadership to the people. So don't you think that it's time to become the beacon of light for many to see? Even though you have doubts or feel that you don't know the Bible too well, but it's okay, because God is enough. And that is why, let the unexpected be a blessing to you. So God, let God guide you. And do God's work out of faith. And that is why I've chosen Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven.
One of the most critical components, though, is actually being able to cultivate the long view. Quite often on the field, results don't come quickly. They may take a month, maybe even years. In Morocco, successfully battling infant mortality and adding 20 years to the average Moroccan's lifespan have been signal achievements. Increased access to safe water supply has made a crucial difference. Marking a third birthday has become a pivotal milestone. Gradually, Moroccan parents are now able to take a more secure view of life. Cultivating the long view for his work and his leading is essential. Mila.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. From Joel 2:28. I have a dream. I have a vision. I have a goal. Do these words ever trickle across your brain? Because I don't know about you, but for me, it's a constant battle I have with myself. What is it that God wants me to see in life? Not just to see, but to receive and cultivate it. Every day in Senegal, I was in awe. Visiting different ministries and the impact it had on people, my heart was on fire. But then we would come back home and reflect and try to challenge ourselves on what God was saying to us. This was my battle. By night time, it was diminished. It was as if the fire I had during the day was fed with water instead of oil. Because honestly, I was just too afraid to accept what God was moving in me. So it wasn't until the third last day of the trip, when we went to visit a local medical clinic, did I see it. It was a fantastic clinic, known in the community to be Christian-owned, with extremely cheap services and a built-up reputation of taking care of their patients. A lady named Anka gave us a guided tour around the clinic, and it was so wonderful to see that the place was bustling with people and to hear that all the staff members were Christian and, despite their busy work schedule, would do Bible studies and devotions every morning before work just to keep their spirits strengthened. What was even more astounding to me was that the workers weren't just foreign, but they were in fact Senegalese and had acquired medical skills through learning from other skilled workers. Not only does this mean that the clinic won't die with foreign aid, but also allows cultural barriers to be broken as the workers who are local born and raised are able to evangelize to their own people. This is cultivating the long view. Brothers and sisters, carrying a vision can be difficult, but I've learned that it is definitely not impossible. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." With these words, I know that if the Lord has called me to go to Senegal to serve him, I can. If the Lord has called me to evangelize the people in China, then I can. And if the Lord has called me to be a good leader and build up the youth service here in SIC, then I can.
The final principle, we believe, is fostering entrepreneurship. In Morocco, free enterprise and tradition flourish side by side. In agriculture nowadays, the new thrust is shifting production to more profitable fruit crops. And the customer service passion people experience from hotel staff is awesome. Morocco's king proves once again that one person can make a difference, but only if that one person puts the common agenda first. in Senegal, as Vang mentioned, in the Bathsheba project, we saw exactly this happen. As a couple of fire starters, as I would put them, bring together Christians from neighboring villages, give them the skills and the training required to engage in productive agriculture. But not just engage in productive agriculture, but allow them to experiment, actually doing it, out in Bathsheba. To provide business skills, and perhaps most importantly, to disciple them. So that when they go back into their villages, they're not just farmers, but actual lights for him. Not just to their own families, not just to their own churches, but to the village, and more importantly, to neighboring villages as well. Fostering entrepreneurship, but I'm not referring to people going out and making $1 million, even though that is nice, but rather that we be willing to take risks for his namesake. Given that these are the principles and components towards building fire starters, and given that we've been preparing for this trip for at least a year, our conversations have evolved during that time and during our time in Senegal, and now that we are back, we're committed to actually continuing to engage in the various places that we visit, be it Senegal or other nations, and are committed to actually going through the process of furthering our development, our knowledge, and our perspective in each of these components. With that in mind, we believe that we should also open this up to others who would like to be part of like to join us on this journey. And as such, we've developed the Fire Starter Program, a program that we believe will help people begin to get a taste and a perspective of what it takes to engage in missions long term. The program is run in the Philippines, or will be run in the Philippines in January 2014. I'm not sure if you can actually read that, but it's basically designed to be a 3-week program that will run in Manila and includes a practical and theoretical component. Broadly speaking, it covers biblical perspectives, cultural, historical, and strategic perspectives, which also includes the 7 components that we have done. So we will actually be doing theory for part of the time, and then going out, engaging, observing, and putting together plans for the future. Whether it be, perhaps, that you're called to minister here at the Southside, or in Brisbane, or in Timbuktu, or Reykjavik, it doesn't matter. The Fire Starter Program, if you're interested in missions, is really something you should look at. Can I get the next frame, please? Who is it for? Basically, it's intended for those who are 18 plus, or in other words, anyone in uni or older, and that includes those of you who are approaching retirement or retired as well. The next frame. Okay, and just quick. Okay, where will it be held if you missed it? It's in Manila, Philippines. And the last one. And once again, when will it commence? It will commence in January of 2014. I will have specific dates for you later as we go further into the year. If you are wanting to join teams in Mongolia or go back with us to Senegal, then you will need to do this program. That is a prerequisite. Okay? Just so you know. If you are wanting to know more information, then please come and talk to anyone on the team. And we'd be happy to help you out and give you more information on that. Just as an aside, the team has not just talked about commitment. We're actually meeting every alternate week, as a cell group or a home group, if you will. And are actually making progress on preparing ourselves, both biblically and with projects as well. And we hope to share that with you in coming months. I know what I've shared here, if you could just go back to that. I know what I've shared here may sound to be a bit new or strange. As Reiko put it once, this is not what I expected. It's a different way of doing missions. But it's not just me who's talking about this. This is an interview with Billy Graham more recently, in which he says he senses and sees evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in a new way. It would be a mistake not to realize that our mission field has already been given to us. It is our skills, our jobs, our professions. And to not use it for his purpose, again, in my opinion, is a mistake. I began this morning talking about Tony Renato, an Australian missionary sitting in the middle of the Sahara with tears falling down his face, saying, "What do you expect of me, Lord?" In that moment, he heard a voice that said, "Look closely." He looked around. There was no one else near him. But there it was again, "Look closely." So he looked out the windscreen and he saw some shrubs not too far from his vehicle. And there it was again, "Look closely." Sensing that this was a bit unusual, he's a rather conservative man and not accustomed to hearing voices in the middle of the desert, he decided to step out of the vehicle and approach the shrubs to take a closer look. As he began to examine the shrubs, he realized that these were not shrubs. They were actually trees. He started to dig and realized that what he thought were shrubs were actually the tops of trees sticking out in the sand. In fact, the Sahara had literally smothered the tree except for the tops of these trees. As he dug further and began to examine the trees in more detail, he realized that the only reason these trees had survived was because over time, passing nomads and their livestock had stripped away the low-hanging branches, leaving only one direction for the trees to go, straight up. Realizing what he had just discovered and the ecosystem surrounding the area, the technique of FMNR, otherwise known as Farmer Managed Natural Regeneration, was birthed, a technique that is now being spread not just in Niger, but in Senegal and many other parts of the world. Much of the world has complained about deforestation and loss of vegetation over the past 30 years. There has been one exception, Niger. In the Maradi region, over 30,000 square kilometers of desert has been turned green thanks to Tony Renato and the technique that he discovered. Think about all the villages, the families, and the people that have come just that much closer to Christ as a result. Quite often, I think the question that confronts us is it really worth it? Worth all the time, the money, the energy, the effort? And if I could perhaps give you a bit of a snapshot, it might look something like this. Gary Tessing is the regional director for YWAM in North Africa and the Middle East and spent over 25 years there. Approaching his twilight years, he and his wife Anka decided to settle down in a specific country and have more of a home base. And so they decided on Senegal. And naturally, they needed to search for a house, and they finally found a house on a beachfront in the heart of a Senegalese community. 3 weeks after they'd moved in, Gary stepped out of his house and was approached by a man in his 30s. The man came up to him, introduced himself, his name was Mohammed, and they carried on for a bit. And then the man asked Gary a question. He said, "Gary, are you a missionary?" Gary froze. 25 plus years of missionary service and his cover was about to be blown. What did this man know? He decided that the best way to handle it would be to deflect the question and continue on with the conversation, so he did just that. The conversation continued, but then curiosity got the better of Gary. He said, "Mohammed, you asked me an interesting question earlier on. You wanted to know if I was a missionary. What made you think that?" The man said, "Gary, I've been watching you for the past 3 weeks. I've seen how you interact with the kids in this community. I've seen how you interact with the men and women in this community. I've seen how you interact with your wife. Gary, are you a missionary?" Sensing hesitation on the part of Gary, Mohammed said, "Gary, don't worry. You see, I too am a Christian." Gary was surprised. "Really? Mohammed, what makes you think you're a Christian?" He said, "Ah, Gary, over 18 months ago, I was walking just on this very road, further up, and I met a stranger, a white man, just like you. who gave me this book. He said, don't just read it, but read it till you understand it. And then he walked away. As I walked along, I opened the book and I realized that it was a Bible. The book that the Christians read, the Gideon's Bible. I've known this because my father is an imam, and he's been teaching me. But I was curious, so I read the book. And after 18 months of reading the book, I decided that what this book said is true. And that all that I had learned through religious education, what my father had taught me in Islamic teaching, was false. But I have a problem. I do not know what to do next. I do not want my family to know, because they are Islamic. So I thought and I thought and I thought, ah, the internet. I'll do a search on the internet. And so he did just that. And he found an evangelical group, French evangelical group, that communicated with him via email and online chat, and actually led him to the Lord and continued to disciple him. Muhammad said that because of the nature of his family and because of who his father was, he had to do this in secret. He would go to internet cafes. But one day, as he was at an internet cafe, the owner of the cafe saw what he was doing and went and told his father. Muhammad said, Gary, my father is an imam. He's the imam of the biggest mosque in Senegal. He has over 4,000 worshippers coming in on Friday prayers. He's the imam that opens the call to prayer on national TV. He's the imam that leads the president, or escorts the president, on his pilgrimage to Mecca. That man is my father. Nothing happened. But that Friday, at the Friday prayers, his father told the congregation that he'd like to meet them after the service just outside the mosque. And so the service continued, and at the end, everyone filed outside and waited for his father, who came along with a couple of men carrying a lot of stuff. And the father pointed to Muhammad and said, this is my son, Muhammad. I have learned that he has become a Christian and is consorting with Christians and being discipled by them. As of this moment, he is no longer my son. I do not know him, and he is not welcome in my house. And with that, he lit a match and lit all the stuff, Muhammad's belongings, his clothes, his shoes, his books, his Bibles, his Christian literature, all went up in flames. Muhammad quite literally had the clothes on his back as he left that compound and walked down the very same road that the man he had met who had given him the Bible. And he was crying out to the Lord, saying, Lord, what do you expect of me? I have nowhere to go, no one to talk to. I can't even get any shelter. What do you expect of me? And he walked. And then there was this voice. It said, keep walking. Keep walking until I tell you to stop. And so he kept walking, and he walked. And the voice said, keep walking. And then finally the voice said, stop. That house there. Go there, and the people will help you. That was the day Gary and his wife just moved into their new house on the beachside property. Muhammad was not accustomed to hearing voices while walking on roads, so he decided to wait 3 weeks, sleeping right outside the house on the beach, watching Gary and his wife to make sure that they were kosher. Muhammad finally picked up the courage to approach Gary that day. And as a result of the conversation, Gary and Muhammad used to meet discreetly in order not to draw attention to themselves and share scripture and Bible verses. Gary actually invited local pastors to come in and check him out. He was the real deal. But there was a problem. There was a problem of accommodation and of money. 3 days after they met, a vacancy for a room came up just on the same street that Gary lived in. Muhammad was elated. Now there was a problem of money. 3 days after that, there became an unexpected vacancy on a shipping trawler, a fishing trawler. And the captain made a very unusual decision. He decided to hire a very inexperienced deckhand who has now learned very quickly and is having some very strange and unusual conversations with his crewmates. I hope that gives you a snapshot of what is truly possible. See, nothing really changes if you and I don't purposefully, passionately learn to and live the call. Nothing really changes if we continue to hide behind excuses of mortgages, bank balances, concerns, needs to visit family, and so on and so forth, unless we commit to a change. Nothing really changes unless we purposefully decide to pursue Him, His heart. Nothing really changes unless we passionately follow His heart. Nothing really changes unless we commit to learning to live the call. And nothing really changes unless we commit to living the call. Nothing really changes unless. Unless. Yes, unless.
Let's show our appreciation to Vinay and the rest of the team. Thank you very, very much for that incredible challenge. As father of Fiona and father-in-law of John, knowing the struggle they're going through, and knowing that in this city there is a woman who was out in Senegal for 35 years and never saw one person come to Christ and is home now, really struggling. And talking with Fiona and John this week, knowing that there are other people who've lived their lives for Senegal. And when I heard the story of, a son being disowned by his father, the reality is that if the Holy Spirit really breaks out amongst the Wolof people, there's going to be incredible persecution. That's the reality. And Helen and I have been so stirred because Fiona and John are really, really struggling at the moment. They've just been hit from every direction. And I know that the enemy is doing everything he can to prevent the Wolof people particularly coming to Christ. And it's so exciting to know that the team is meeting fortnightly. And I'm wondering if some of us ought to start joining with the team. And I felt like we are in a spiritual battle for the Wolof people. And I think it's a tremendous challenge to us at Southside to really get involved. And thank you that you're making a long-term commitment.